together. Tonight we're going to be embarking on our question and answer series. And just to remind everyone, if you have a Bible-related question, you can insert that in the little wooden box there at the back of the auditorium. And every so often we have these nights, and I'll do my best to answer that question in a sermon. So we have two questions tonight that I'd like to dive into. Two very good questions from very diligent Bible students that want to learn more about our God. Number one, why do we exclude the Apocrypha from our Bible? And number two, what does it mean to worship in spirit? Very meaty questions, so hold on. Here we go. So first question, why do we exclude the Apocrypha from our Bible? If you're like most people, you've heard of the Apocrypha, but not really sure exactly what it is. The Apocrypha is a collection of several different books written generally between the 2nd century B.C. and the 1st century A.D. There are many of these. Many of these are incorporated into Roman Catholic editions of the Old Testament. And on April 8th, 1546, many of these apocryphal writings were declared to be sacred and canonical at the fourth session of the Council of Trent. They declared that anyone who did not accept these books, these writings, were to be cut off from God without any hope of salvation. Very harsh. And since that time, Roman Catholics read from an Old Testament that contains 46 books instead of the 39 that are within our Bible. There are many reasons why this collection of books is excluded from the canon of Scripture. And if you would like a more extensive study on this, let me know and I can point you to some good articles. But just three brief reasons why the Apocrypha is excluded from the canon of Scripture. Number one, Jews have never accepted the Apocrypha as Scripture. There was an ancient Jewish philosopher, Philo of Alexandria, that lived during the first century. He quoted from many, many, many Old Testament books many times in his writings, but he never mentioned the Apocrypha. Likewise, there was a Jewish historian named Josephus who also lived in the first century, and he specifically rejected these writings from the canon of Scripture. And he says this is a quote from one of Josephus's writings. He says, "It is true, our history has been written since Artaxerxes, very particularly, but has not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers." So he indicates here that ever since the reign of Artaxerxes, which was 465 to 424 B.C., the Jewish writings, this collection of apocryphal books, have not been esteemed of the like, quote-unquote, authority with the former, with the Old Testament, by our forefathers. In other words, the Jewish consensus was that while these writings might contain profitable information about their history and a general background of the New Testament world, they don't belong in the same category as the Old Testament writings. That's what he says specifically. And no early or recent Jewish canon includes these writings. And I think that's a good indication to say, because the Jews reject these Jewish documents, then that's a good indication that they don't belong in the Bible. But that's not the only reason. Number two, the Apocrypha itself, in many of the books that's encompassed within it, denies inspiration. Many authors within this collection of writings, they admit themselves that they are not prophets and don't speak with divine authority, like the 39 books of the Old Testament. Here's 1 Maccabees 9:27. This says, "So there was great distress in Israel, the worst since the time when prophets ceased to appear among them." So during this time when this text was written, prophets only existed in the ancient memories of the Jewish people within the intertestamental period. And this text alludes back to a time when the prophets of God were among them, a time in the past. And here the author acknowledges that there is no prophet who existed at that time who could speak from God. And there are several other texts like that in which the Apocrypha itself indirectly denies inspiration. And also, there are several theological and historical errors that are contained within these writings. Just one quick example: in the Book of Wisdom in 11:17, it indicates that God had created the world out of pre-existing matter that was already here, which is in direct opposition to the rest of Scripture that teaches God created the world out of nothing. God created all matter. And there are several historical as well as theological errors that don't match up with the rest of the Old Testament and history. And of course, that's a strong indication that these writings don't belong within the canon of Scripture. So that's another reason. And then the last reason, the New Testament doesn't give credibility to the Apocrypha. These writings, they existed in the first century while Jesus himself lived upon the earth, but they're never quoted by him. They're never mentioned by him, even though there are approximately 1,000 allusions and direct citations of the Old Testament within the New Testament as a whole. There aren't any direct allusions to the Apocrypha within the New Testament that would give it credibility to be inspired of God. This is a scholar, Emil Schur, I think that's how you pronounce his name. He says, despite the fact that New Testament writers quote largely from the Septuagint rather than from the Hebrew Old Testament, there's not a single clear-cut case of a citation from any of the 14 apocryphal books. So, very briefly, in conclusion, we could add other reasons to that, and if you would like to see others, just let me know, and I can point you to some resources. But in conclusion to that question, these writings are useful for understanding the intertestamental period, the time between Malachi and Matthew. They're beneficial to understanding the New Testament world, but they should not be considered as divine scripture. They should not be considered as the words of God. So let's go to our next question. What does it mean to worship in spirit? What does it mean to worship in spirit? There's a modern thought today that goes like this: God has to accept my worship. God has to accept whatever I give to him, whatever I throw at him. He has to accept that. That's kind of the way many people in the religious world today approach God, approach worship to God. Whatever I can come up with, however I can define worship, glorifying the name of God, and giving that to him, then God is going to accept that because he's a God of love and he loves everybody. However, All throughout the Bible, we see God accepting some people's worship and rejecting other people's worship. Genesis chapter 4 is an example of that, with the Cain and Abel story. Of course, God accepted Abel's offering, but he rejected Cain's. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, talks about this story. It says Abel's sacrifice was more acceptable than Cain's sacrifice, because it was by the will of God. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 through 29, it says this, which I think is very helpful. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God, in verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. It says, let us offer acceptable worship with reverence and awe, with a heart that understands the reality of God, fears God, and is amazed at God. Let us offer that kind of acceptable worship. Now, if my worship to God has to be acceptable, then that must mean, that has to mean, that there are certain requirements for worship, and that worship can be unacceptable to God. That's the only thing that it could mean. If we are under command of God to offer acceptable worship, then it is possible to offer unacceptable worship. So we shouldn't approach God and say, "Well, I'm just gonna he just has to accept what I give him. I can create whatever kind of thing in my mind that suits me, and give that to him, and he has to accept." And he has to accept that. That's kind of a selfish idea when you think about it. Rather, a better idea and a better spirit to have when we approach our God, our holy God, when we approach our God in worship, is to say, what are God's requirements for acceptable worship? I think that's a very healthy and wise question to ask. And I believe Jesus gives us the requirements for basic requirements for legitimate, acceptable worship in John chapter 4. Take out your Bible and turn with me there. John chapter 4, starting in let's read verse 23 together. John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus says, "But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." First of all, this text says that true worshipers will worship. True worshipers will worship. That's who they are. That's their heart's natural expression. That's their identity. That's the core of their being. True worshipers will worship. They can't help but give honor and glory and praise and sacrifice to this God, because their hearts are all struck by the reality of God and have been changed by God. True worshipers will worship. And that begs the question, how? How will true worshipers worship? True worshipers will worship, as the text says, in spirit and in truth. Now, what does that mean? That's our question for tonight. Now, let's first talk about worshiping in spirit. I think it's helpful to look at a contrasting example of what it does not mean, an example of somebody worshiping that is in vain, that is not in spirit, which kind of helps us to understand what worshiping in spirit means. And that's been, I believe, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 7 through 9. If you would turn with me there, Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. This is Jesus's condemnation of the Pharisees here. He says in verse 7, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So Jesus here, he's addressing a people who are coming to him, who have all of the outward forms that look religious, and many of these outward forms are very good, are worthy. They're honoring me to a certain degree. They're coming to me and saying and doing all the right things. However, he says their heart inwardly, internally, is far from me. Their heart isn't there. Whenever they worship me, there's no inner reverence of this God. There's no inner affection. There's only outward, formal, empty words and actions that are being offered up to God. True and acceptable worship is first and foremost an inward, spiritual outpouring of our hearts to God. It's our spirit reaching out to the Spirit. It's an internal belief of the heart that God is valuable above all things, and a realization of how worthy God is and how much He means to us. It's our heart's treasuring of God above anything else. To worship in spirit is to love, as Jesus says elsewhere, I believe, to worship in spirit is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, with all your strength. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15. Paul says here, "What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also." So I believe that Paul implies here that there is an intellectual side of worship and there's an emotive side of worship. God desires us as His servants, as His worshipers, to be emotionally invested whenever we approach His throne of mercy, whenever we approach Him and worship Him. Worship is not just about form and function, but rather it has to do with a heart that responds emotionally to a certain degree to God. And by emotionally invested, I don't mean fake. I don't mean out of control. I don't mean irreverent. I don't mean distracting. I don't mean creating emotions that arise because of fancy lights and smoke machines and pretty music, but rather a real and sincere emotions, real and sincere emotions that emanate from our heart's amazement of the reality of this beautiful, holy, loving God. However, being emotionally invested in our worship in this way, and I think this is beneficial to say, it doesn't always mean happy. Maybe you hear that term emotionally invested and you think happy. That's not exactly what I'm meaning. It doesn't always mean happy. Sometimes it means sadness. Sometimes it means grief. Sometimes it might even mean righteous anger or sorrow. I can remember a time when I was, several years ago, when I was just reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and I just wept over the text because how could you not when you see God's suffering servant Jesus Christ, what he was willing to go through for somebody like me. God desires to have your affections. He desires that you see him in all of his glory and splendor and respond to the truth of Jesus Christ with a spirit that is struck with amazement of all that he is, which will result in an emotional outpouring of your spirit to his spirit. Just imagine, just think about it in terms of human relationships, in our relationship to our spouses. I mean, would love be real and be genuine and be there if there was no affection? If there was no emotional attachment or emotional investment within that relationship. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, he says, "But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." God desires you when you worship, specifically when you sing, sing your heart out. Sing your heart out to God. Sing him a love song. Express what is in your heart as you have pondered all that he is to you and all that he's done to you. Express that to him in song. That's what he desires. That's what he wants when we worship, to be filled with the Spirit, grasping the reality of how beautiful and holy this God is, with a heart that's full of gratitude and overflowing with abundant thanksgiving in all things. If we come to the corporate worship assembly and all we're focused on are on the outward expressions and the forms and making sure that everything is done in the right way and not bringing with us a heart that is devastated by the love and holiness of God, then we become very similar to the Pharisees, to whom Jesus says, "In vain do they worship me." So I believe worshiping in spirit means to worship with a sincere heart that is struck by the reality of this God and that's been changed by this God and sees him and values him above all else and treasures him to an infinite degree. However, I don't want to stop there because Jesus says something else very important in that passage. That's important to understand. This kind of worship in spirit, pure, you know, emotional investment in worship, it's not enough. Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 4. Look with me there, John chapter 4, verse 23. He says the true worshipers will worship the Father, how? In spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. So worshiping God in spirit is coupled together with worshiping God in truth. You can't separate the two. You can't separate spirit and in truth and be pleasing to God. True worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. Now let's look at that other aspect of worship. There are two aspects, I believe, to worshiping in truth that I think Jesus means here. One of those is worshiping when we worship in truth, worshiping the true person of God. Worshiping the true God. When we worship God, we need to make sure that we're worshiping the true God of Scripture, who is revealed in Jesus Christ. Not a God that we've created in our minds, that we've defined by our own desires and pleasures in our flesh, and that we can snuggle up to whenever we like, based upon what's ever inside of us in the moment. But the God who was, the God who is, and the God who will be. I need to be worshiping the God that is witnessed in Jesus Christ. Jesus says himself, he is truth. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus himself, he says, Jesus is truth. Jesus is truth. He is the revelation of God in human flesh. And no one can come to the Father or worship the Father if it's not through him, if it's not by him. Jesus is the embodiment of the truth of God as the Son of God, and we cannot even worship God if we don't know him, if we don't know him first. So that's the first aspect, I believe, of worshiping in truth, is recognizing the true God of Scripture. And then secondly, what it means to worship in truth, worshiping by the practice that he has prescribed. As we look in the context of John chapter 4, in Jesus' conversation with the woman there, we can see that Jesus was critiquing the worship of the Samaritans and saying that it wasn't correct. God had specifically ordained Jerusalem to be the place of worship and the sacrifices, but the Samaritans had rejected that and chose to worship and sacrifice at another location. And Jesus essentially says that their rejection of the practice that God had prescribed is basically a rejection of God himself. So we need to allow our worship to be guided by truth, by what God has prescribed. Just as a few examples, that's why the elders here are committed. That's why the church here is committed to having male leadership in worship. We see that as a clear pattern within the New Testament. That's why we don't use coffee or cake during communion, but we use the elements that are prescribed within the New Testament. That's why we worship together on Sunday and not on Saturday night instead. And that's why we are pro a cappella within our singing. We do all these things because we want to follow the ecclesial patterns of the first century Christians as we see in the New Testament the best we possibly can. And our plea to all of those around us who believe in Jesus is, hey, look, let's embrace each other. Let's have unity together by following this way, by following this pattern, the pattern that we see prescribed within the New Testament. So worship is to be done in spirit and in truth in that way. So our worship, it needs to be in spirit. It needs to be with an inward heart that loves God and values God above all things and is emotionally attached to God. And it needs to be in truth. It needs to be directed toward the God of the universe as revealed in Jesus Christ and in the way that God has prescribed. I hope this helps tonight. And if you have any need, if you're hurting in any way, or if you wish to become a Christian, you can come forward and embrace Christ in baptism tonight. If you have any need, won't you come forward as we stand and as we sing?